Now we're going to look at the last book of the Bible, because in the book of Revelation there are 15 references to the Spirit of God. And these, like all the rest that we have looked at, are soul engaging. And we would endeavor to cover them, I trust, in some measure tonight. Now we read the first four that we're going to look at this point. First of all, in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten, or the firstborn, of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, chapter 3, please. Chapter 3, verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Our chapter 4, please. Chapter 4 and verse number 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. Our chapter 5, verse number 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now that introductory reading will suffice for this moment, and then we'll turn to four other readings shortly, trusting the Lord will bless his word and give us help in the understanding of the Word of God. Now, we have to apologize in this sense, that I understand and know very well there are many, many passages yet untouched in the vast volume of God's book in which the Spirit of God finds very, very useful and very instructive mention. We could not, in the time at our disposal, possibly turn to all those portions. And I know you'll understand. It would be useful if you could get a little book that was written by a man called Cumming many years ago that outlines the study of the Holy Spirit in a very simple way. And he takes upon him to enumerate each reference at the beginning of his book. That would be a very useful help to you if you had opportunity to discover it. But what we have tried to do is to be exercised by the help of God to bring the passages we have considered effectively before the saints that have gathered night by night. So to consummate our ministry, I thought it useful to bring the meetings, as far as the ministry is concerned, to a close by this wonderful objective ministry and subjective teaching of the Spirit of God in Revelation. A wonderful book with which not only to close the Bible, but also to close the meetings. And so tonight, we're going to look at these references, 15 in them all, to the Spirit of God in Revelation. Now, here is an expression that occurs four times in this book. We have read the portions where we have this expression, the seven spirits of God. Now, that may cause quite a problem to the young believer, especially when we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one Spirit. Now, you will understand that there is no contradiction in the Word of God, and therefore we maintain the singularity of the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. Even though we have this very interesting expression four times in this book. The plurality of the expression indicates to any reader the plenitude of the Spirit of God, the perfection of the Spirit of God. And actually, there is a comparable passage that we have referred to and that we have read earlier in the meetings, and that of course is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2. For as you read those verses, you will recognize immediately that you have the Spirit mentioned seven times, and the Spirit linked with seven remarkable features that unfold to us the plenitude, the perfection of the Spirit of God. Now, that is why this is brought into the book of Revelation, which is a book that is very much constructed upon numbers and expressions that are very, very figurative and very illustrative. So it's in keeping with the character of the book. And then when we look at the portions, it's in keeping with the tenor of the book. So let us see that the plurality of the Spirit here is bringing out the sevenfold perfections of the Spirit of God, as delineated in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, I repeat, as relating to the Spirit's relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, let us listen to the four occurrences of this expression in what we have read. Is it lovely to think that the believers to whom the Apostle John was commended to convey this book, would be receiving the congratulation, the greeting of the Holy and Divine Trinity. Now, that must bring to any soul, and especially to a soul under pressure and under difficulty, which obviously the saints at that time were experiencing. For as you know, in the opening chapter, John speaks about these things in this way, "Who am your brother in tribulation." They were experiencing tribulation. And the one that God used to convey this message was in isolation, as we know. He tells us in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. So here they are in isolation. Here they are under tribulation. Here they are under persecution. And this great book opens with grace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, I don't need to explain that that's a very wonderful New Testament conveyance of the name Jehovah and all that God is as revealed in the name Jehovah. The one which ever is and ever has been, and the one that will ever continue to be what he is. There never will come a moment when God, as presented in these lovely words, will ever cease to be what he is and what he has ever been. Now, to get grace from such a God, whose fullness in divine reality is eternal and inexhaustible and unchanging, must surely comfort the hearts of those that receive it. I trust, beloved, you receive it tonight. Then, says John, I'm not only bringing you this greeting from the one who is and which was and which is to come, but also from the seven spirits which are before the throne, or his throne, God's throne. And here we're referring now to the ministry of the Spirit of God in the comfort he brings to those that are maintaining testimony under tribulation. That's very comforting too, isn't it? And then says John, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Oh, what a transmission of glory in the threefold titles given to our Lord Jesus Christ at this point. So isn't a rich introduction? And notice the part that the Spirit of God has in this conveyance of comfort. Of comfort. Now that's maybe not what you're looking for. And possibly it's not what we would expect. But as we've said on Lord's Day afternoon, if we were in China tonight and were meeting under the threat of disruption and physical harm and hurt, this comfort would come in power. Power. And it may not be long, beloved. We cannot tell that very soon many, many more places and many, many more saints of God will value more than they do today the conveyance of comfort from the Spirit of God in this great communication. Now, you'll notice God, the Father, and then the Spirit, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we've been noticing all along the formation and then the formula of the Holy Trinity. How varied it is, and what very great emphasis it conveys. And so it is in this lovely portion. Here is the Spirit in a salutation, engaging in conveying comfort to those in testimony. Now, chapter 3, very quickly. And in chapter 3, we listen to the Lord Jesus addressing the church at Sardis. And as he does to each of the seven churches, so he does to Sardis. What is that? You go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and to chapter 2, verse number 8, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, 1, and on, to chapter 3, verse 7, and finally chapter 3, verse 14. Now those are the opening verses of the seven addresses to the churches. How does this approach begin? In each approach, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself. Of himself. And of very, very precious aspects of himself. And may I add, aspects that are ideally and divinely suited to the need of each individual assembly. Now, I hope you've got all that in one stroke. I know it's an amount, but get it in. It would be good if you drew a tabulation of this and identified the presentation of Christ to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. Now, I'm going to anticipate, but I'm going to tell you something else about these approaches. And that is this. The book of Revelation is a book of vision. There are seven distinct visions conveyed in the book. The first one we're going to look at later is of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I turned to see the voice. And of course, how could you see a voice? And there was committed to John a vision, a view of the Savior, the Son of Man. And we're going to notice what John saw in a moment. But what I want you to understand, and what I want you to gather is this. That from that vision in chapter 1, which was conveyed directly to John, the Savior draws upon that conveyed vision of himself to John and severally ministers it to these seven churches. In other words, the presentation of Christ in the beginning of each of these churches relates to the first vision. Now you establish that when you have opportunity. If that clock would stop, we would get on with it, but it not, and I'll have to work quickly. And we're going to come to the seven times in these churches we get the expression, what the Spirit said unto the churches. And as you know, that particular expression is linked with the seven promises to the overcomer. Now, that's why I say you tabulate all this. When you look at the seven approaches of the Lord Jesus, they link with the first vision of the book. But when you look at the seven promises to the overcomer, the tree of life, going on to the throne in Laodicea's promise, and all in between, do you know what they do? They link you with the last vision of the book. The last vision of the book, which of course is the holy city coming down out of God from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now what does that do? That does something that the liberal theologians have attempted to disband and destroy, and that is the unity of the book of Revelation. I hope you don't acquaint yourself with this kind of thing. But sadly, we have to, so as to be able to answer the problems that arise in many minds throughout the different places we visit. But beloved, here is the inbuilt proof of a unique and a united book. Here at the first are seven approaches of the Savior that link with the first vision. And here are seven promises to the overcomer that are all linked with the last vision. So therefore it was one writer, one spirit, one book, one united whole, and not a fabrication as the modernists advance in our day today. So therefore, beloved, what am I trying to drive at now? Here we are in chapter 3, and the Savior says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." What is that? Here is the indissoluble link, the indissoluble affinity of Christ and the Spirit in relation to testimony. We know that. We have experienced that. And I trust we know it tonight. He has the Spirit of God in his infinitude and in his plenitude. That's the ministry here. And of course, he has something else. He hath the seven stars. Those are the messengers that he has appointed and approved, as we know throughout these seven communications. That indicates, beloved, that although we may think the testimony is assailed, and I know it is assailed, and although we may despair of its maintenance, remember, beloved, the one who addresses this assembly indicates that he still has sovereign control through the Spirit of God in the testimony. He has. No one else has. You cannot, I cannot manipulate the Spirit of God. I may say so many things, and I may claim so many things in relation to the Spirit of God, and may create an impression by my language. But listen, beloved, that does not affect the Holy Spirit one bit. It's Christ that has it. That's what we see. And mind you, brethren, the testimony is not in our hands. The control of the testimony is not in your hand. The comfort of the testimony is in the hand of the Spirit of God. Now the control of the testimony is in the same hand. Chapter 4, verse 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne." Hey, you know where you are now, don't you? Down there. I hope you know this. I think I told you when I was here in the tabernacle that beloved John, the writer of this great book, is very, very, very much affected by the tabernacle in his gospel. Well, we're not going to get into that tonight, and that clock would run away with me. No. But listen, friend, he's affected by the same subject in Revelation. You'll notice all the vessels of the tabernacle are in this book. The altar. And the sea. And the table. The lamp. What is that lamp? That seven-branch lampstand in the tabernacle. I told you, didn't I? You remember it? Maybe you don't. That's the first time you get its structure. Then I mentioned the lampstand in the Book of Kings in relation to the temple, and I told you that was its symmetry. Five on this side and five on this side. Not eight and two. Not six and four. Not seven and three. Not one and nine. Five and five, says God. Perfect symmetry and testimony. No overbalance. No out of balance with God. And then I told you, I'm cutting out a few, I told you about that lovely lampstand in Zechariah. Not its structure, no. Not its symmetry, but its supply. The supply of it. Miraculously supplied because there's no hand pressing the oak. It's a divine operation. For, says Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We all know that. Hope we remember it. Then I told you about Daniel 5, the hand that appeared above the lampstand. Likely one of the ten that were snatched by Nebuchadnezzar and brought down to Babylon. But God is watching over his people and he's watching over his testimony. And there's that blazon man in his feast of ignoble lords and ladies, defaming and defiling the vessels of God. And those men thinking God's not interested and that God is not concerned. And in the midst, part of a man's hand appears above the lampstand. The lampstand. What's that? The sovereignty of it. Brethren, you may feel and I may feel this and that about it, but listen, we are dealing with a sovereign God. And man may destroy, and man may try to balance, and men may try to banish the lampstand character of the testimony. But listen, brethren, the hand of God can still strike. And before that man was another few hours old, he was in eternity. God's watching the lampstand. Now here's the lampstand. Where is it? Before the throne. Hey. Lamps of fire burning. What a representation, beloved, of the Spirit of God. Seven-branch lampstand. Seven spirits of God. I hope and trust, beloved, we get help from this. Because this means that the thing may not be consistent down on earth, but before God, there's a burning lampstand. Seven spirits of God before the throne. That's what we're concerned about. We're not concerned about conformity to a dogma. We're not concerned about conformity to a creed, because we don't have one. At least I don't. But what I am concerned about, beloved, is this. Conformity to the mind of the Spirit of God. There's something before God in this verse. A lamp. Lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Oh, friend, let us see. Let us see the relationship. Brethren, let us see the relationship of the Spirit of God with the testimony. Chapter 1, it's comfort. Chapter 3, it's control. And chapter 4, it's consistency. Before the throne. Now quickly, chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice something added that links us with the figure we have seen and mentioned already in Zechariah 4. And that is, there are before the Lamb, in the midst of the throne rather, and in the midst of the elder stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Figurative language. Seven eyes, seven spirits. Go to Zechariah, you'll see the stone has seven eyes. What does it mean? It means this, beloved. Now I'm trying to make it as living as I can. You might squeeze yourself into some corner with somebody else to contrive something about an assembly or this assembly or whatever. Don't you forget the eye of God's upon you. Maybe others in the meeting don't know about it. Many others are not aware of your connivance. Nobody's doing that, but I'm just having to speak like this. For I don't know, I wouldn't know, but I'm just saying that we need to remember that this Blessed One is all-seeing. That's the point. The dark of night is no disguise to thine all-seeing, all-searching eyes. And that's what's here. Here's the conception of the testimony. You see, beloved, there's not a thing will pass the eye of the Spirit unnoticed. The brethren might know. And you may not know. And I may not know. And a whole lot of us may not know. But listen, beloved, there's not a thing will escape the eye of the Spirit of God. And you know the sense of that. I conveyed that to you, I trust, in the tabernacle when we looked at the cherubim in the roof. And we looked at the cherubim on either side. And we looked at the cherubim in the veil. And we said, no matter where a priest functioned in that sanctuary, whether in the holy place or in the holiest of all, he was under and constantly within the scope of the eye of the cherubim. When I was giving it to them in Ireland a while ago, and I got it from this great Gospel of John. You get the eye of the cherubim there, and this principle that's in the seven eyes of the seven spirits of God. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw thee, man. You didn't think there was anyone watching? You didn't know I was there? I saw you. You know what that did? You know what that did? That man got down before the Lord Jesus and said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He knew that only God could see him. And I don't think, beloved, there is a thing that I would want to know more. I don't think there is a thing that I would want to learn more readily. And that is this, the conception of the Spirit of God in testimony. Not a thing hidden from his eye. Now turn with me to chapter 1 again, please. I'm moving quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. Chapter 4, please. And verse number 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. Number 2. Chapter 17 And verse number 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet colored beast, and so on. Chapter 21, and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and so on. There are 4 more references. Now you notice how this beautifully converges on the ministry of the knights that are passed. In those first 4 passages, we're looking at the objective revelation of the Spirit. Apart from us altogether, in His divine, sovereign, and singular function. We've looked at that. But now, that is brought into the experience of a man like you and me. And 4 times in this great book, the writer says, I was in the Spirit. Isn't that good? You see, that subjective experience. That's the Spirit of God realized. That's the Spirit of God experienced. Not just looking at something out there that we feel and know is there, but now the man in the very being of our soul is conscious, thoroughly conscious of being in the Spirit. And not so much the Spirit in him, but of him being in the Spirit. Do we know that? Or so someone, you better help me. Well, I have 4 points. I don't know I'll get through them, but you'll have them in a moment in your sheet. The exercise it involves to reach that. The evidence it indicates. The enlightenment it infuses. And then the encouragement it inspires. Those are 4, to me, useful points that I would want to reach. The exercise it involves. Total abnegation of self. It's hard, isn't it? We know little of this. Total abstraction of soul. This man is not occupied with the current trade affairs or the latest investment issues. He's not in that. He has abstracted himself from every claim and every course and every control, and he's left himself in the power of the Spirit, that he may know the Spirit's power in him. And then total absoluteness of submission. I don't hear John remonstrating. I don't hear John objecting. I hear John, if I'm hearing him aright, moving in consort, moving in holy fellowship with the Spirit, moving in him. Ah, brethren, this is the upper reaches of spiritual experience we know very little about. Here's a man knew it. And brethren, when we get into this by God's grace, what do you think the first thing will be? Come on now, sitting as you're listening well. What do you think the first thing will be? What was the first thing that this man got a glimpse of that he'll never forget? That has filled the last 2,000 years with glory. He got a vision of the resplendent glories of the Son of God on the Lord's day. He wasn't able to get to the meeting. He was on an island in in seclusion. But beloved, in that moment, that cell was alit with the presence of a divine visitor. And he looked upon the Son of God, the one upon whose bosom he reclined in the days of his flesh. Now when he sees him, he's not going to lie on his breast. The scene is too great. The situation is too holy. The revelation is too absorbing. What does he do? He falls at his feet as one dead. He brings to our view tonight 10 glories of the Christ. 10 glories. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, beloved, if we could just put ourselves on the Lord's Day in some little closet and await the movement of the Spirit of God in our hearts to open to us the glories of the Son of God as did the Spirit on that moment. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that blessed Spirit made him conscious of the presence of the Son of God in a way that John had never, never seen before. Verification, like unto the Son of God. His vesture, the robe down to his feet. His virtue, absolutely pure, a golden girdle. His venerability, hair is white, not grey. Oh no, white. He's absolutely white. In the song, he's absolutely black. In the numbers, he's absolutely red. And in the book of Exodus, he's absolutely blue. But here, he's totally white. And he got a vision. He heard a voice. He got a call. He saw his visage. I'm not going to give you them all. You see them here. 10 glories of the Son of God that brought him at his feet. And then it says he touched. He touched me. What next? He's transported from that scene of the immediate to the very realm of glory. And in the same spirit, he got a view of a throne. Always watch in Revelation. The first time a subject of this dimension is mentioned, it is always a. And then ever after, it's always the. Watch that. What a sight of the throne. Now, young Christian, don't be alarmed at the profundity of this vision. But go home tonight and you have 2 chapters before you, 4 and 5. And write down on a sheet of paper how many times you get something like this upon the throne. Now look at Newbery's Bible, or Mr. Dobby's Bible, for that word. And then, on the throne, different word. On the throne. And then you'll get the expression, before the throne. Look at what's before it. And then you'll get the expression, in the midst of the throne. Look what's in the midst. And then you'll get round about the throne, eh? And have a look at what's round about it. Eh? And then listen to what is out of the throne. Out of it. These are prepositions that are chosen by the Spirit of God and used by John through divine inspiration to bring you that vision that the Spirit of God presented to John. To let you know, beloved, that John Howard may have been voted into authority a few weeks ago, and China may be challenging Taiwan, and all may go right through the earth, but listen, there's a throne in heaven. That's the thing. There's a throne in heaven. And however convulsive earth may become, however dangerous the hour may develop to be, we that are in the Spirit, and if only we could reach it, beloved, we would be elevated above the earth and all its disturbing element, and we would rest content to know there's a God in heaven on the throne, and His Son given the place of universal dominion. And when that day He stands with the book, what a day it will be. See? What a day it will be. Now chapter 17. The same Spirit that brought him to see the resplendent glories of Christ, and the same Spirit that brought him to see the regal glories of the throne, is the same Spirit that let him see the repugnant glories of the harlot. It takes the same Spirit to do this, you know. I'm going to tell you something. Millions of God's people are blind to the identity of the harlot. Ecumenicalism, as you know, is the counterpart to this in the New Testament. And in these days when there is this great urge to be together and to link up with this and to link up with that, do remember, beloved, Revelation 17, and ask the Spirit of God to give you, as He gave John, a vision of the coming harlot. Could you ever see anything so manifest as it is today? And aren't you aware that every denomination is linked with that system at this moment of time? Don't you know that? From the head right down to the feet. And people are not content with the separateness of the assembly. They want to be out amongst this thing. And they don't understand they're contributing to the harlot. You know, I'm glad of this, beloved. On the 29th of January 1939, this wee fella here was received into God's assembly in Ebenezer on the Old Park Road at 14 years of age. I'm now almost 72. I've had those many years in fellowship and have never supported or subscribed to anything outside the assembly of God. I'm afraid of building something God is going to ask me to see Him destroy in Revelation 17. Dear souls bound by it tonight, blinded by it, don't understand their way through. You should know your way, brother. You should know your way, sister. If you have entered into the significance of what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus outside the camp, then you'll understand what John's looking at. He sees her character. She's a harlot. He sees her control. She has her fingers on every pie. He sees her clothing as scarlet red. Not white. God's color in Revelation is white. The devil's color is scarlet. Red. He sees her conceit. She has deceived the nations. He sees her corruption. He sees her confusion. He sees her carousal. The merchants dance with her. Oh yeah. Have a great time. Then he sees her catastrophe. And then he sees her collapse.
and he lets you listen to the cry. Merchant weeping. All that invested our money is gone. In the spirit. Would you disagree with him? No, you couldn't. The same spirit that showed them the resplendent glories of Christ, the same spirit that showed them the regal glories of the throne, is the same spirit that's letting them see the repugnant glories of the heart. Now chapter 21. What does he see now? The residential glories of the bride. The residential glories of the bride. Her eternal environment. Her adornment, her involvement, her accomplishment, her communication, her characteristics, her central figure. And you know, we could go on. What you're looking at? The two figures of the assembly, the church in Revelation, one at the beginning and the other at the end, is tremendous. The figure of the lampstand, seven of them, begins the book. But the figure of the city ends the book. And what is going to be the administrative center of the millennial glory? What is going to be the administrative center of eternal glory? The city. Which is seen as a bride adorned for her husband. Some people can't see that this is the church. Too bad. Bullinger couldn't see it. He said it couldn't be the body and the bride in one. Silly man. Because he doesn't understand figures. The church is also the temple. The church is also the building. The church is also, as you know, the house. And the Spirit of God has free movement in His choice of figures for whatever theme or doctrine or teaching He wishes to convey. And if He chooses the city is the bride, and then the bride is the city. As you know, that's how it appears. For John looked and he saw the city as a bride. And then he looked a second time and he saw the bride as a city. Here is the administrative center of the Lord Jesus in millennial glory and in eternal glory. Oh, our destiny is tremendous, beloved. And all this was conveyed to this dear servant of God in the Spirit. The resplendent glories of the Son of God. The regal glories of the throne. The repugnant glories of the harlot. And the residential glories of the bride. As we close. Chapter 2, verse 7. We just mentioned them. Chapter 2, verse 7. The promise to the overcomer. Which the Spirit endorses. Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And not only does it take us forward, but it takes us back. We're in Genesis. We're in the paradise of God. We're at the tree of life, which suffered such disruption through sin. Ah, but here is something that sin has never touched. It is the paradise of God. Here is something sin has never penetrated. The tree of life. And listen, beloved, because our faith has overcome, we're moving inexorably tonight toward that destiny. Assured admission to the tree of life. That is, we're going to be sustained in the spiritual life we know in the Spirit forever and ever. Ever and ever.
Chapter 2, verse 11. The promise, as you can see, is he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's also a penetration to the future. I told you, all these promises go to the end vision of chapter 21, 1 to 8. And then further on from chapter 21 into chapter 22, as you know. And what does it speak about there? The second death. And they shall not be hurt of that. And we have avoidance of the second death. Isn't that a great mercy, beloved? That you and I will never stand at the great white throne of judgment to be consumed to the lake of fire forever. Why is it called the lake of fire? Because in the book of Genesis, God judged the earth and a certain part of it with those two things. First of all, with a flood. That's the lake. And then Gomorrah, that's the fire. Here's the combination of both forever. The lake of fire. Significantly seen in those judgments in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And in Genesis 19. Chapter 2, verse 17. And I will give him a white stone. Or rather, I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give to him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's go back. We've been in Genesis. Now we're in Exodus. Exodus 16. What was in Exodus 16? Israel had the manna. They were fed with the manna every day. I hope you had some today already. But you know, if you read the last verse of chapter 16 of Exodus, you'll read this. That an ephah is one-tenth, rather an omer, sorry, is one-tenth of an ephah. Now an omer was the amount that those people were allowed to gather of the manna for a day. I asked myself, what about the nine-tenths? Here it is. The hidden manna. Waiting for you up there. I don't know about Len sitting down there that reads his Bible fairly well, and all these other brethren, but I'm wanting to know a lot of things that we're not told about the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but I am. I'd like to know what he said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, when he spent all night in the prayer to God. I'd like to know what he said and what he did every time he went to Olivet. And I could go through reams of material that I'm waiting to know about the Savior. We're going to get it up there. Hidden man. Chapter 2, 29. And as you can see, you have the Spirit saying through the Lord Jesus, and here is the servant of God, the overcomer. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I will give him authority over the nations. That brings us into the book of Kings, doesn't it? Samuel and Kings, Chronicles, the kingdom books of history. Anticipatively now, in the end, when we will have authority, as we have spoken about already, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in association with the rule, like Adam and Eve, the bride and the bridegroom together in dominion, unsullied and unchallenged. Chapter 3, verse 6, as we come quickly, we have the person that overcomes a robe, a red in the white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Here the apparel is going to be white. Absolutely white. And thank God, our name is never, never going to be erased from the book of life. That's assured to us. And then chapter 3 and verse 13, the promise to Philadelphia is so much, we cannot take it all in, but there it is. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. What's that? That's the vision we have at the end. Here is the persons of Philadelphia being assured that inscribed upon them is going to be the name of the city. They're going to be a part of that eternal administration. I said that already. And then final, association with Christ on the throne, chapter 3, verse 22, shall sit down with my Father on his throne.